Okay, let us again this morning turn our Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 8. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 8. And again, we will look at the most extensive treatment of the existence of demons and Jesus' interaction with them. In Luke, chapter 8, and we're going to begin in verse 26. The message is entitled, Jesus, Demons, and a Man. Jesus, Demons, and a Man. Beginning in verse 26. Then they sailed to the country of the Gadarenes, which is opposite Galilee. And when he stepped out on to the land, there met him a certain man from the city who had demons for a long time. And he wore no clothes, nor did he live in a house, but he lived in a graveyard, in the grave, in the tombs. And when he saw Jesus, he cried out, fell down before him, and with a loud voice, he said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it had often seized him, and he was kept under guard, bound with chains and shackles, and he broke the bonds and was driven by the demon into the wilderness. Jesus asked him, saying, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," because many demons had entered him. And they begged him that he would not command them. This is the demons begging the Lord Jesus Christ that he would not command them to go out into the abyss. Now I heard of many pigs or swine was feeding there on the mountain. So they begged him that he would permit them to enter them, and he permitted it, or permitted them. And then the demons went out of the man and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down the steep place into the lake and drowned. When those who fed them saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then they went out to see what happened and came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had departed, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid, terrified. They also who had seen it told them by what means he who had been demon-possessed was healed. Then the whole multitude of the surrounding regions of the Gadarenes asked him to depart from them, asked Jesus to leave, for they were seized with great fear. And he got into a boat and returned. Now the man from whom the demons had departed begged him that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your own house and tell what great things God has done for you." And he went his way and proclaimed throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done. In this passage we have a man who is whose soul, and he is a captive and under the malicious control of a legion of demons. In this passage we have a most spiritually enlightening conversation between the Lord Jesus Christ and this demon's spokesperson. Revealed in this conversation, a conversation with the demon, Jesus' conversation with the demon, are some incredible theological realities or truths that are essential to our spiritual understanding, maturity, and well-being. We much about the existence of demons. They do exist. We are enlightened that they, here in this passage, it tells us that they are intelligent. They are powerful. They show emotions, fear of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see that they're destructive. One of the things here, we see that they can manipulate language. They're probably either speaking an Aramaic language. They're influencers, and they're able to control human beings. We see they have a hierarchical order, in which we have a spokesperson of the 6,000 demons possessing this man, and Matthew tells us that there's another man there with him equally demon-possessed. Maybe not with 6,000 demons, but nonetheless, the man is possessed. So they have an order. We know the chief of the demons is Satan himself. We see that they are incorporeal and invisible. We see that they're malevolent and evil. We see what they do to this man whom they have possessed, in contrast to the Lord Jesus Christ, who releases them from the bondage to this demonic horde that we have here in this passage. It is only the Word of God, the Bible, which gives us an accurate record of the unseen, invisible spiritual world of not only the elect angels, but here, the invisible, unseen, demonic hordes of Satan. Now, there are those who say that Satan doesn't exist. There are those who say that demons don't exist. Well, the inspired Word of God tells us that they do exist. The Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, who inspired man to write this, and here Dr. Luke taking a compilation of witnesses who gave him the record of this, I don't want to call it a story, don't want to lend any validity to though it's a fairy tale. This is an event that actually happened. The Bible gives us a record of this confrontation between Jesus and these demons. And we obviously see in this passage that these demons recognize Jesus. There had been some type of formal relationship or interaction between this demonic horde and the Lord Jesus Christ. This man, whose age we don't know, we don't know his name, we know the demon's name. He could have just been a young man, who knows? But these demons are ancient. They met the Lord Jesus Christ before indwelling this man eons ago. You know, when you look at this fact that, I remind you, last week I told you that I think there are two things that we about Satan and demons. We overestimate the power of Satan. Secondly, we underestimate the power of Satan. And that's where I really believe most of us fall. We underestimate the power of Satan and his demons. And sadly, because of the world's vast and dangerous ignorance of Satan and demons, we expose ourselves to his various schemes, his evil deceptions, or even worse, demonic possession. I mentioned last week that Charlene and I have actually seen this person we believe to have been possessed by a demon. John MacArthur writes of this curiosity we have with the demonic world. We have no idea who we're dealing with. We have no idea how malicious and evil and powerful and intelligent demons, Satan and demons are. It draws us into a fascination for them. We're willing to dangerously get close to them, thinking that we will remain unscathed. John MacArthur writes in his commentary, I just want to read a couple of paragraphs. Quote, he said, a saying attributed to G.K. Chesterton, whose apologetic writings were instrumental in C.S. Lewis' conversion to Christianity, is that when people cease to believe in God, they do not believe in nothing, they believe in anything. Having rejected the only true God, people today are fascinated with transcendent alternative realities, science fiction, the legends of pagan mythology, or fictional beings with superhuman powers. On a more sinister note, MacArthur goes on to say, many are obsessed with the occult, witchcraft, seances, Ouija boards, astrology, spiritism, fortune-telling, palm-reading, seers who allegedly predict the future, and even open worship of the devil are increasingly popular. The rise of interest in alternative realities, MacArthur says, the paranormal and the occult coincide with the declining influence of biblical Christianity in Western culture. He says people are inevitably drawn to the power and mystery that is just beyond their comprehension. But the fallen human race, compelled by demons, will never arrive at an accurate understanding of the supernatural realm. People on their own, listen, people on their own cannot get outside of the space-time continuum and continue, and can only fantasize about it. While demons only add their hellish deceptions to those fantasies. The Bible is the only source of accurate knowledge about the supernatural realm, and it is foolish and futile to seek such knowledge elsewhere. He wrote down a verse, recorded a verse here in the commentary that I remember years ago, Isaiah 8:19-20, one of the first verses I learned in my early Christianity. Isaiah wrote, when they say to you, consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no light, no dawn, end quote. Referencing Dr. John MacArthur's quote, I've actually had interviews with people who have played with Ouija boards. And if you know me for a while, you know I warn you, leave those things alone. Matter of fact, leave any of the occult alone. Horoscopes, Ouija boards, crystal balls, mediums, leave them alone. The question I would ask was, we don't know anything about this unknown man, this Gentile. We have no idea his name, his age. We know nothing about his family. We know nothing, absolutely nothing about him. And the question would be, begged to be asked is, how did he become possessed? What was he doing? What was he entertaining Satan? Getting just close enough, he thinks. Delving into that which he is ignorant of. Never going to the scriptures, which is the dawn, which is the light of God, which reveals the invisible kingdom of Satan and his demonic hordes. And they would play with these Ouija boards, and I asked all of them, I interviewed them, as a matter of fact, and I asked all of them, and the story is the same, exactly the same. One lady in specific said that they kept asking the Ouija board a question. And initially it didn't work in the first, and then all of a sudden it would move very slightly, and eventually it would move without them even having their fingers on it. And they asked her, what was his name? And she said it would spell out the same name every time, a long name starting with an M. Unpronounceable name. And then finally they asked the board, what do you believe in Jesus? She said that thing, shot out her hand, spinning out on that board, and shot off. Then she said strange things started happening around the house. Now there were those of you who say, oh, that's just a fairy tale. They were just imagining these things. Well, then why the other three people that I interviewed say similar stories? How did the thing move around by itself? How could it actually spell out the same name? And the reason I mention these things is because we like to play as close and move as close and get as close to Satan as possible without getting burned. How did this man become possessed? We can't go to demons and ask demons for the truth about themselves. They're not going to tell us the truth. Do you think Satan is going to tell you the truth about himself? No. Satan is going to come as an angel of light. He's going to present himself as your friend. He will do as he did with Eve. He will come in and befriend you. Come as something he's not. He doesn't come as the angelic, fallen angelic being that he is. He comes as a snake. A snake at that time would have been harmless. There would be no need for Eve to be afraid of the snake. She may have wanted to be concerned about a talking snake, because none of the other animals were talking. But yet he comes as something harmless. And then the most destructive thing he does is introduce damnable theology. If you want to know that which is false, learn what is true. And you can see in the world this demonic doctrine. As I mentioned in Sunday school, all false theology comes from demons. Men are not capable in their own minds of inventing these things. They're being taught these things, and then they, as agents of Satan, teach others. So all we need to know about the demonic world is given to us in the Word of God. In the Old Testament, there are not many references to demons, just a few. And then we know the story of Satan, and mention the story of Ahab and the evil spirit that lied to him. But the New Testament gives us more extensive knowledge of these demons, and we learn a lot here in this passage with the interaction between the Son of God and this demonic horde. Jesus is completely outnumbered. There's at least 6,000 in this one man, and how many in the other? I want you to notice, number one, the man possessed. I mean, think about what I'm saying. This man is possessed. Something of intelligence and power and malevolency is indwelling this man. We can't see him. We only see the man. He speaks. The demon is able to manipulate his vocal cords and use his vocal cords to speak to Christ. This is terrifying. This is terrifying to have your body taken over by something else, someone else. The Bible tells us here in verses 26 through 31, the man possessed, we see it's an actual historical place. It says, then Jesus sailed to the country of the Gadarenes. This comes subsequently after we saw Jesus quell a storm. Now we've seen up to this point through the Gospel of Luke, we've seen Jesus do some amazing things, haven't we? And nothing was impossible with him. He healed everyone that they brought to him. We see Jesus interacting with a demon prior to this in Luke chapter 4. And it was something interesting, son, that I saw was that here we have a very vocal demon. He's vocative. He's demonstrative. He's terrorizing the citizens of this place. But that other one in Luke 4 is sitting in church, quiet. He has his clothes on. And he doesn't tell us what he was doing in that synagogue. Maybe he was the leader of that synagogue. Maybe he was a teacher influencing the Jewish people to disobey God. The point of the passage is Jesus' superiority over the demon, but it also lets us know he was sitting in the synagogue and no one knew that demon-possessed man was there. They did not know there was a congregant sitting in the church, in the synagogue, who had a demon in him. Made me think about all the people sitting in our churches, even good churches, who are quiet. Yet there's a demon informing their minds, in control of them. I remind you last week, I said as we get near the second coming of Christ, the rapture of the church, demon, the indication of the book of Revelation is that demonic activity will increase. Looking at the status of our society, I would say they're being pretty successful and evident. Not only are they in the church, they're outside of the church. They're attacking the church, they're inside the church, undermining truth, undermining accuracy, undermining divine doctrines that are true. Subtly coming up to us as they would do Eve, challenging what is truth. And I love men and women who fight for the truth. That is an indication of the Spirit of God, as I mentioned in Sunday school, the Spirit of God working in the true believer, compelling them to devoutly seek out what is true. Not to settle for just any interpretation, but to rightfully divide the Word of God. I'm always leery of people who profess to be Christians but have no love for truth. Not imploring the Lord for that which is right, that which is accurate, that which best represents Him, even to the minutest detail. And love zealous men and zealous women who are digging deep, diligently seeking out that which is true. That is an indication of the compelling work of the Holy Spirit indwelling that true man or true woman, that they're thirsting and hungering for truth like a babe wants milk. A hungry babe wants the truth, milk of the Word of God. So Jesus, now he sailed to the country of the Gadarenes, or the Gerasenes. This was opposite where he was, and opposite of, it tells us here in verse 26, which was opposite of Galilee. So it shows us the historicity of Scripture, that it is absolutely accurate. It gives us places. Yes, the time was some 2,000 years ago during the ministry of Christ. It's after Jesus had quelled and quieted a storm, showing his power over nature, his power over demons, his power over illnesses are all displayed here. We have a record of the works of Jesus Christ, the power of Jesus Christ, so that even though we weren't there, it is though we were there, and we have come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah through the record given to us in the Word of God. Secondly, I want you to notice the demons coming. The Bible tells it in verse 27, and when Jesus stepped out on the land, there met him a certain man from the city who had demons, and he had them for a long time. Look what it says. He has no clothes. He wears no clothes. He didn't live in a home, but he lived in the graveyard. Matthew's account says when he had come to that other side, there met him two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs. Listen to his description. Exceedingly fierce. Uses the adverb exceedingly fierce, the adjective. So that no one could pass that way. Could you imagine going to Edgewood Cemetery and two men running around naked? Exceedingly fierce. People were terrified. They wouldn't even go that way. Mark gives us the most extensive treatment of this passage. When Jesus comes there, and he said that when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him one out of the tombs, or a man out of the tombs, a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him. No one could bind, not even with chains. Did you hear what he said? Not even with chains. They couldn't hold this man with chains. This man had tremendous strength. The demons were able to manipulate his makeup. His adrenaline maybe, and cause this man to possess super strength. This man could break chains. The Bible says in verse 4, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart. He broke them. And the shackles, he broke them in pieces, and neither could anyone tame him. The impossibility of the citizens of the gatherings, or the Gerasenes, or cursor, could do nothing with this man. Human efforts could not contain him. There's a spiritual reality here. There's nothing we can do. We need a superior power in order to deal with demons. In this case, to deal with a demon-possessed man. But to go further, what did the Apostle Paul say in Ephesians 2? This is who we're fighting. Ephesians 6, he said, we're not fighting against flesh and blood. They can physically get the man and bound him and hold him and tie him up and chain him up and shackle him. But they couldn't do this with the demon, the spiritual demonic demons that were in him. He was uncontrollable by human efforts. We can't change anybody. It takes divine power to change people who are dead in trespasses and sins. Paul said in Ephesians 2, we are all the children of the devil. And a children of the devil can't separate a child from the devil. And even a true believer on his own can't extract someone under the citizenship of Satan. This leads us to the divine power of the Lord Jesus Christ, who delivers us from the power of Satan. This man, Mark goes on to say, he could not be tamed. Verse 5 said, always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the graveyard, the tombs. And what was he doing, Mark? Crying out and cutting himself with stones. The demons had him abusing himself with stones. But what does he use to make us abuse ourselves? There had to be stones. This was external. We could do the same thing internally. The demons You see what they're doing to the man, they're not beneficial at all. You know, I was thinking, referencing back to what Dr. MacArthur said, what Johnny Mac said. I remember when we had the election in 2016, there was actually a group of political party people who were meeting together to do what they call spirit cooking. You go and Google spirit cooking. Many of the great people that we admire and we've read about were dealing in astrology, dealing with mediums. And these are the leaders of your country. Countless stories of entertainers having seances and selling their soul to the devil. Many writers of music and said that they didn't write the songs wrote themselves. These are dangerous beings we're dealing with. And this is why we have to flee to Christ. So we see the man's condition is terrible. It's awful. Now this is what demons do. They demons just ruin you. They promise you that they're going to help you, and they ultimately destroy you. I can't think of one good thing that these demons are doing to this man. He's not living in a home, he's in the tombs. He's living among the dead. He needs a fascination with the dead. A fascination with death. And the demon even has the man harming and cutting himself. But thirdly, I want you to notice the conversation. This is the most impactful and most important that we should really look at this conversation between the Lord Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, and these ministers or these agents of Satan, demons themselves. There are great truths and realities in here that we can glean, that can encourage us and give us strength. And the Bible says in verse 28 of Luke chapter 8, the demons worship Christ. Notice in verse 28, when he saw Jesus, he cried out. They were terrified when they saw Jesus. They ran over to Jesus. And Matthew said they suddenly cried out. Mark said they cried out with a loud voice. And it's imperative that now we look at this conversation. What is being said between the Lord Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, and these demons? You and I are privy. The man is a witness as well. The demon-possessed man. The disciples who are with the Lord Jesus Christ are also getting a bird's eye view of this conversation. They're within an earshot. And so the first thing we see with this demon-possessed man is that he, with a loud voice, said, and the Bible tells us that he came and worshipped him, fell down at his feet. In Mark 6:5-6, it said, when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him. These demons recognized who Jesus was. Later on in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus says he threw Satan out of heaven like lightning. He saw him come out of heaven like lightning. And don't overlook the fact that he uses the term lightning because it talks about the rapidity and the power in which God possesses and how quickly Satan, who is a tremendously powerful being himself, was cast out of heaven. There was no battle. He came out at 186,000 miles per second. And so the demon comes out, and Mark tells us he falls down and he worships him. Now let's look at this conversation. What does he say? He says, "What have I to do with you, Jesus?" Here's an intelligent conversation. He uses the man's vocal cords and articulates a statement in which he says, "What do you want with us? Why are you bothering us, Jesus?" Yeshua, the name that the angel gave Joseph, they know his name. This is intellect here. This is sentience. What have I to do with you, Yeshua, Jesus? Not only does he know his name, but notice he knows who he is. You are the Son of God. We know who you are. What have you to do with us? Why are you bothering us? What do you want with us? This is better understood as we continue to look at the statement made by these demonic beings. Jesus takes no witness of the demon, but yet here's the demon's witnessing. The disciples are hearing this. They acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus normally quiet demons when they would say and try to identify him. Here, no, he didn't. So we and I, looking back in retrospect, can come to the conclusion that the demons know who Jesus is. Not only the testimony of God, the Father, the Spirit of God, Jesus himself, his miracles, his works, his words, but here the demons even acknowledge that he is the Son of God, and they come down and they worship him. Isn't it amazing how these demons are terrified of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they know to worship him, and yet we don't. We come to church and we're looking for something materialistic. We don't come to worship the Lord. Recognizing his flesh did not fool them. Kind of reminds me of the demon that says, "Paul I know, Jesus I know, and Paul I know of. Who are you?" The demons are intelligent. They know Jesus. They know who he is. And says, "The Son of the Most High God." It's a Trinitarian statement here, because at least it's two persons of Godhead. He says he is the Huios, the Son of the Most High God. Yet theologically, here, more accurate than we are. They know Jesus is God. Yet you got Christians who say Jesus isn't God. The demon knows, but you know, the demon's interesting. They know who Jesus is, and they know he's God, but they'll tell you he's not. Notice that as we move further to the end of verse 28, notice what they say, "I beg you, do not torment me." They're terrified. Matthew's account says in verse 29, "And suddenly they cried out, saying, What have we to do with you? What do you want with us, Jesus? You Son of God, have you come to torment us before the time? Don't torment us." They're eschatological. They know the book of Revelation. They understand what's coming. And the reason they're asking is, what do you want with us? Because they're thinking that maybe he's coming to torment them. They're saying in Matthew's account, "Have you come to torment us before the time?" And yet we're teaching our churches there's no such thing as hell. Yet these demons know that in the future there's a time when God is going to throw them into the lake of fire and torment them day and night forever and ever. And they're asking the question, "Lord, have you come to get us ahead of time?" The demons have been successful in our churches because, right, we don't preach about hell anymore, right? There's no coming torment, right? They told you this lie. They told you to come to church, Christ, hell, and that stuff. Hell, what is that? Hell no, there ain't no hell. That's what they tell you. You come to church because you're coming for that Jesus' hand and our stuff. And these demons are terrified. These powerful demons controlling this man are terrified of Christ and wondering if he's prematurely coming to torment them. before the appointed time. Mark again says, I implore you, in the present indicative, I implore you by God that you do not torment me to praying. They said they're trying to get Jesus to say, please, by God, don't do it yet. Don't torment us. Being a spokesperson in Mark's account said, don't torment me. The demons worship him. They're intelligent. They're sentient. They know there's a future judgment coming, but that's not the end of it. Verse 29. The reason they said this is because Jesus had commanded the unclean spirits to what? Come out of him. And that was their response. Come out for what? Have you come? What do we have to do with you? Have you come to torment us before the time? Come out of that man. Oh Lord, what have we to do with you? Come out of the man. Jesus commanded this demon horde who the Bible tells us no people could control him. He runs to Jesus. And in a long time, for a long time, this is the first time that he did something that looked like it was right and normal. He ran to Jesus and he fell down at his feet. No one could control him. He was out of control, terrorizing the neighborhood. And the Bible tells us Jesus commands him in verse 29 to come out of the man, for he often sees him. Look at what he does for him. And it tells us that the people tried to keep him under guard. They bound him with chains with no shackles, and yet he still broke the chains and the shackles, and the demon drove him off into the wilderness. Madness. Do you notice anything the demon did that benefited the man? Yet they tell you they're going to benefit you. And we have all these television shows where people go to the devil and the devil. I remember one television show where Lucifer was a good guy. Remember the show Lucifer? I never watched that mess. I wouldn't watch it, devil. I'm trying to tell you, I would not even look at it. And he was a good guy, and he was helping. He was indwelling, I think, a man. Was he indwelling a man? I don't even know. But I know he's supposed to be helping law enforcement. You know, the most of all your movies and shows tend to give Jesus more power. I mean, not Jesus, and give the demons more power than Jesus or God. They misrepresent God, and God is just inept, and it's going to take man somehow working to help God to defeat the devil. Now, who would want you to believe something that insidious? That God needs help from us. When we can't even brush our teeth half the time. Yep, can't hold your bladder. Look at the next part in verse 30. The Lord demands of him, saying, what is your name? Now, let me ask you, do you think Jesus doesn't know the name of these demons? He knows, so why are you asking the question? For our benefit. It's anthropomorphic. It's just so we can understand. He says, what is your name? Notice this conversation. They come to worship him. They recognize who he is. They're terrified of him. They can speak in whatever language here. It's an intelligent conversation. We can look and see exactly what's said. What is your name? And the demons, you notice the demons don't backtalk Jesus. like we do. You notice so far in this conversation, Misty, not one time did them demons get smart with Christ. What is your name? We're none of your business. You notice that Jesus didn't have to tell them to come worship him. They came and fell down at his feet. Why? Because unlike us, they recognized him. When we come to recognize him, guess what we're going to do? If the word of God is rightfully preached and the spirit of God works in the person, guess what? When you see the name of Jesus, you will bow your knee and confess with your mouth he is Lord. You will fall down and a sense of reverence will come over you because you are dealing with Jesus, the Son of God. I don't throw my Bibles around. I throw Charlene around. I don't throw the Bibles around. And believe me, if I threw Charlene around, Mike would be a full-time pastor. Because I'd be in the tombs where the demon-possessed man was running. He said, Legion, verse 30. Legion, why? Because many demons had entered him. Legion, and theologian says 6,000 because legions is 6,000. A Roman legion was 6,000 soldiers, so 6,000 demons are possessing this man. They don't backtalk the Lord Jesus Christ like we do. And you know what? We don't have to say things and backtalk him. The way we behave, we backtalk him. He commands us to do something and we just not going to do it. I'm guilty. All 10 fingers pointing at me. So the demon, when Jesus demands their name, they answer Legion, tells them that there's a many of us in this man. Verse 31. And then notice that they implored him, they begged him, the imperfect kiss man, they kept on begging him. Lord, Lord, they're begging him that he would not command them to go out into the abyss. And the first thing they asked him was, have you come to torment us before the time? The second question they asked, don't send us into the abyss. To torment references the lake of fire. The abyss is a place where the worst of the demons are being kept. This is a reference to Genesis 6, when demons left the spiritual realm and started going into people. And people are already inherently wicked. We have a wicked nature. Don't fool yourself. You know who tells you that you're all right? It's not God. It's not the Spirit of God. You know who tells you you're all right? We like to run around here and act like we all that. I'm a child of God. Chest stuck out. Our bosom stuck out. And we think we're something. Who do you think telling us this? How great we are. And the Bible says we are depraved sinners. And I say it over and over and over. What is depravity? There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who seek God. We've all gone astray. We're worthless. There's none who does God's good, not one. That's depravity. And it's capped off by verse 18 of Romans 3. There is no fear of God before us. That's what depravity does. You don't fear God. These demons, they're depraved, but they're not as stupid as we are. They've had an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, and they learned a lesson the hard way. So they said, please don't send us to the abyss where the most heinous demons are. Getting into men in Genesis 6, men already inherently wicked, and then you got these malevolent demons in them too. This is a level of wickedness on a scale unprecedented at the time. So unprecedented, so wicked, with demons copulating with human beings, that God says, I have got to drown every one of them. but eight, because those eight have found favor in my sight. They found my grace, and I'm going to save those eight, but the rest I will destroy. That's going to be it. At the advent of Jesus, we have increased demonic activity. In the future, we're going to have increased demonic activity. It is insane what's going on in our society. The moral aspect of our society is absolutely the most wicked I have ever seen in my life. We are having a battle for what's right. What is biblical? What is true? What God said is, or what He didn't say? And we're fighting for that. That should let us know that the second coming of Christ is close. And I say this, and the tragedy is I see so many people, man, they're living like everything is fine. Just what Jesus said. Jesus sure said it. We'll see it in Luke 17. Jesus said, they'll be thinking everything's fine. I'm looking at professing Christians who have no problem with all this evil going on. They don't even see it. And I saw, remember what Jesus said, yeah, eat and drink, marry and giving in marriage, and buying and selling. Everything's normal. They're oblivious to the signs of the times, just like the religious leaders were oblivious to the signs of the times. Jesus said, you can tell the weather, you can forecast the weather, but you can't tell the sign of the time. But the Son of God is here. It's the same thing. Everything seems fine to them. They're enjoying. They're not mourning and grieving like Lot did and Noah did over the wickedness that's going on. Or Jesus himself. Or Paul and the apostles and the believers in the New Testament grieving over the wickedness, the level of wickedness that they were seeing. Paul grieving in Athens when he goes in to see all of this idolatry. Grieving over it. Knowing, he says, the terror of God that's coming. I am blessed. Charlene is blessed. Our family is blessed. But I'm grieved. I'm grieved over this wickedness. I'm grieved. And I'm even more grieved when I see professing Christians sit there and go along with it as though nothing is happening. And I remember what the Lord said, don't rot. It's going to be just like Sodom and Gomorrah. It's going to be just like Noah. They're going to be eating and drinking. Life will be normal. And I'm going to come up and catch them at a time they don't know of. And then he said there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Mary. They begged him, do not send us into the abyss. And so now the Bible tells us, and the man delivered, beginning in verse 32. We saw Legion's request, and now right here in verse 32, now I heard of many swine, pigs. Now we know this was Gentile land because pigs were unclean animals, so we know a faithful Jew would not have unclean animals in there. So we're all known, always known as shepherds, so this kind of gives us an idea that it's Gentile land. So I heard of many swine were feeding and there on the mountain. So notice they request here in verse 32. So they begged him that he would permit them to enter them, the pigs. They don't want to be outside of indwelling people. Something joy they get out of, pleasure they get out of indwelling people. Or something. And not only do we see they can indwell humans, they can also indwell animals. We saw that back in the garden when Satan was in a snake. Satan was the author of indwelling things. And so they begged him. Notice now the intelligence. And notice they don't do anything here on their own prerogative. They actually beg him for permission to do it. What kind of power does Jesus possess? They begged him that he would permit them to enter them, and he permitted it. And the Bible says then, verse 33, the demons went out of the man. See, here they're coming out of the man. We saw back in verse 29, they seized the man. They possessed this man. And Now we see that type of language. The demons went out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd ran violently down the steep place into the lake and what? Drowned them. Why did Jesus allow this? Why did he allow them to go into the pigs? What was all of this for? Why? I think the answer is for the witnesses that were watching. How do we know the demons left the man and where did they go? So as evidence that there were demons in that man, that herd of pigs that were quietly over there feeding, all of a sudden lose their minds. When Jesus says, go, I permit it, then all of a sudden, the pigs start acting crazy. And the bacon went running off into the sea. Yeah, since they drowned, I'd have been pulling them all up out of there. We'd have had bacon for years. The demons went out and the man, and they drowned the pigs. And I want you to notice this, and God, Lord, has delivered this man. In verse 34, it says, when those who fed him saw that what had happened, they fled. And they were terrified, and they told it in the city, and they hadn't seen nothing like this before. The Bible says, then they went out to see what had happened, and people came from the city, and they came to Jesus, and look at the man. Found him, what? Sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed in his right mind. Jesus had done something they could not do. Now, spiritually, that's the same thing with us. We may not be possessed by demons, but we are sure under his control. The Bible clearly indicates that we were children of the devil before faith in Jesus Christ. So we were under his control. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 2. He said the devil was dictating what we were doing. Again, Judas was told to betray Christ. And Ananias was told to lie to Peter. And we were under his control. And we did whatever he told us to do. I know I was out there wilding it out. And I didn't think nothing was wrong. The only thing I was concerned about was getting caught. Doing dirt. And I would be actually this, wow, I got away with that one. Bad to my buddies, yeah, man, I ain't getting caught yet. I'm a genius. I was out of my mind, Brother Mike. This man sleeping in abandoned houses, breaking in cars, running from the police. Throwing his bicycle all over the place. Crashing in the mess. That sounds like somebody right missed out of their right mind. He went out of his mind. And then all of a sudden, one day, the Lord Jesus Christ came. The Lord Jesus put him in his right mind and set him at his feet. Notice he's sitting at the feet of Jesus. It's not over Jesus. He's not beside Jesus. He's at the foot of Jesus. I know I'd have been at his feet, kissing his feet. Like that lady we met. Kissing his feet, Lord Jesus. He's in his right mind, so Jesus is able, God is able to do to us what men can't. I'm in my right mind because he saved me. I'm in my right mind because he put the Spirit of God in me. I was a child of the devil. I was doing what he told me to do. And one day on a couch, Jesus raised me from spiritual death and sat me at his feet. Now I'm a preacher and a believer in the Word of God because of him. I'm in my right mind now because I view everything from the standpoint of his wisdom and knowledge and understanding. I don't lean to my own understanding. I lean to what he says. I'm now in my right mind. Tragically, these Gentiles were afraid at the end of verse 35 and in verse 36. And also who had seen it, once he saw what happened, told the people that came from the city by what means he who had been demon-possessed was healed. Told them what Jesus had done. Told them about the conversation. They would have heard it. And told them how it happened. And then the whole multitude of the surrounding regions of, this is really a tragedy, the Gadarenes asked him to leave. This is what sin does, this ignorance does. They don't understand their visitation. And they ask Jesus to leave and depart from them. Because why? Fear was the motivation. They were terrified. They could not comprehend or understand what who Jesus was or what had happened. And the Bible tells us they had great fear. The word see there is in continuous tense, so this is their permanent attitude. They were terrified based on what they had saw. And the tragedy is, look what Jesus does. And he got into the boat and left. It wasn't time for the Gentiles right there anyway. That would later come. Then I want you to notice lastly, we saw the man possessed, the man delivered, now I want you to notice the man's witness. What does a true believer do when God puts him at your feet? And the Lord Jesus has given you a right mind, Deborah, and set you at his feet. What do you do? Now the man from whom the demons had departed begged him. So the demons were begging him. Now this man, what? In his right mind, is begging the Lord. The imperfect kinsman, he's continuing to beg him, him that he might be with him. I want to go with you, Lord. I've been possessed by demons who had me doing all kinds of things to myself and living all kinds of ways. But now that you have delivered me and put me in my right mind wants to be with you. And he keeps begging incessantly. That's a true believer right there. It's Jesus. He begged him that he might be with him. The demons begged him that they not be sent to the abyss. The demons begged him that they not torment him. But this man is begging him that he might be with him. I want to go with you, Jesus. That I might be with you. But look what Jesus does. Verse 39. Or right at the end of verse 30. But Jesus sent him away. You know something. He wants to be with the Lord, and the Lord says no. The Lord sends him away. Ah, but the Lord has a purpose. The first command is verse 39, return to your own house. He's commanding and present imperative. He's not, this is not optional, he's making him go back home. Just go on back to your own house, sit on this sofa, cut on the television, chill. No, what's the second command? And tell. You go back to your home, your own house. And since he's been demon possessed for a long time, his family would have been rejoiced to see him coming home. He commands him to return to his own house, and he commands him, you tell them what great things God has done for you. So God has saved me, and you think I'm not going to say something? You think I'm not going to tell you about Jesus? You think I'm posting all them things on Facebook because I got nothing else to do? Man, do you understand what I used to do? What I've done? I can't tell you everything because you'll run me up out of here. But do you understand what I have done? And the Lord put me in my right mind. He said, Rod, get up off that sofa and you tell them the great things God has done for you. Now notice, I'm not telling you what great things I did for me. I'm telling you what he did for me. I'm going to exalt him. I'm going to glorify him. I'm going to lift you up. He lift him up. And I'm going to tell you what he did. What he did and what he did alone. And that's the attitude of every true believer. They're not going to talk about them. They're going to tell you what Jesus did. And notice the obedience. And he went his way and proclaimed. And proclaimed this in the present tense. Present active participle. Which means that's what he kept on doing. That was his pattern of life now. He went back proclaiming throughout the whole city. He didn't just stay out on his house. He went through the city. And what did he say? What great thing Jesus had done for him. Wait a minute now. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Didn't he just say Jesus told him to go back and tell what great things God had done for him. But somehow Ezekiel, then the man got this message mixed up, because he went back and told him what great things Jesus had done for him. So he wasn't being obedient to God, was he? Because Jesus told him to tell him what great things God had done for him. He went back and said what great things Jesus had done for him. He wasn't theologically wrong. He was absolutely right. That was God. God did that for him. Let me ask you a question. You sitting here today, and if your faith is in Jesus Christ, do you understand what God has done for us? Don't listen to the knuckleheads in these fake churches who tell you you came up there and you heard it. And all of a sudden you just came up there and shook the pastor's hand and said this little ditty, this little confession, and it's because you were so smart, man. You were better than everybody else. And so you came up because you're better than everybody else. Do you understand if you have saving faith in Christ, that is the work of God and God alone? Do you understand why I'm standing here, Misty? All of you, do you understand why I'm standing here? It is not because Rob was smarter or more intelligent or theologically acute than anyone else. It is because of the grace of God. Charlie is a witness. I had no intentions of going to churches except to get some chicken. And the Lord Jesus Christ raised me up off of that sofa and gave me a passion for the Word of God. And I'm leaving my house where I learned, and I'm coming out into the streets. And I'm going to tell everybody, and every true believer is going to tell everybody, what great things God, Jesus, has done for us. Here's about. Father, thank you again for the Word of God. Lord Jesus, what a wonderful story.